Good morning, beloved. Good morning. Let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're back on track with our normal work through this book of the Bible. I don't know how many of you are familiar with a Christian parody site. It's an internet site. It's called Babylon Bee. Any of you familiar with that? Some of you are, yep. They write mock newspaper articles. It's not an actual newspaper. They're not reporting actual news. It's all mock humor that's wrapped up in a sort of newspaper style. And their articles are often filled with sarcasm or satire or parody. But it's not just for the humor. They write because they have something very insightful to say and use the vehicle of humor, particularly parody and sarcasm and satire, to drive home a point that's very, very important. Sometimes their parodies are so close to the situation that people have mistaken their articles for actually being true. But they make a point by showing the absurdity of a situation, and sometimes the absurdity of the situation is so absurd that the parody is too plausible. Here's a piece from Babylon Bee. It's written, as I said, in a very tongue-in-cheek style, but it makes a very important point. It's kind of framed like a newspaper. Supposedly, this happened in Twin Oaks, Arizona. According to reports coming out of Hope Community Church, first-time visitor Brittany Wilson remains unsure about why she needed this Jesus guy in her life after the pastor had spent the entire Sunday morning sermon telling her how awesome, amazing, unique, and special she is. And here's a quote from her. Remember, she's not real, okay? The message was super encouraging. It was all about how I needed to let the goodness within me shine and just do me without worrying about all those haters. But then the pastor said I needed Jesus. Just out of the blue, like what? It made no sense. I'm not sure what he has to offer that I don't already have based on how wonderful the pastor said I was. Wilson, who hadn't attended church since she was a child, further reported that she was a little hurt that the pastor would segue into an invitation to add Jesus into her life. It really undermined my confidence in myself. She said that, adding she wouldn't be back anytime soon. What this article is driving at is that there are people in pulpits all over the world whose main messages actually contradict the essential role and the necessary role of the gospel. And they're pointing that out by this response of this lady who got the first message very happily, but couldn't understand how it was connected at all to her need for Jesus. Too many places, the person up front may look like a preacher, may sound like a preacher, may act like a preacher, may talk like a preacher, but he's not handling God's word and preaching it. There are too many who are passing themselves off as gold when really they're nothing but fool's gold. And what they're preaching is worse than worthless. What's even more unfortunate is those people have eager audiences. Too willing to buy into the sham, willing to collect fool's gold and thinking it was real. And just like in the California Gold Rush of 1849, many prospectors spending days, weeks, or even months in the sun loading their sacks with fool's gold thinking that they've made a fortune, realizing it too late that what they had was nothing but worthless stone. There are many people surrounding themselves with preachers and finding in a time of crisis, or a time of challenge, or a time of despair, are at the end of their very day, that what they've been listening to and what they've been heaping to their own ears has been nothing but worthless dribble. Paul was concerned about the church at Corinth. He was concerned they had been seduced, that they had been drawn away from the simplicity that's in Christ to another gospel. That's the passage we're in right here in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Let's read it, and you'll see what he has to say. I hope you will put up with me with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. It's a tragic, tragic thing. He goes on to say, let me drop down just a few verses. He said in verse 10, he said, as surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Paul spends several poignant moments speaking out who these men are and what they actually are. But they're not entirely to blame. The church itself had allowed themselves to be taken in by smooth-talking deceivers. The Corinthians had been sucked in because they'd been making judgments based upon an old standard and not according to the gospel. They were, like we are, tempted to pay too much attention to culture's expressions of power and prestige and to make our judgments based upon the things that everyone else around us makes their judgments by. Like all people, we tend to gravitate to promises of health and wealth and to messages that make us feel good rather than draw us to glorify God by the way we live our lives. We become, when we do that, what the Bible describes as worldly. It's not a matter of what kind of music you listen to or what kind of clothes you might wear or how much facial hair you have or don't have or how long or short your hair is if you're a guy or any of those sorts of things. Worldliness is about accepting the standards of the world. It's about making judgments based upon the way everyone else thinks rather than the revelation of God's word. One man put it this way. He said, this world is the way in which our collective life and society is organized around the self in opposition to God. It's a life characterized by self-righteousness, self-centeredness, self-satisfaction, self-aggrandizement, self-promotion, along with a corresponding distaste for the self-denial that's proper to a person in union with Christ. These men had come in, and they were selling this self-fulfillment message. They were selling the trinkets of this world. They were taking fool's gold and making it look like real gold. And they were talking about something that the church at Corinth felt was more reliable, more sufficient, and more satisfying than actually knowing and living for God. Paul had warned others that this was going to happen. As he was passing by, he called the elders from the church at Ephesus into a gathering and spoke about them. And he gave them some encouragement. It was a very emotional meeting. And in it, he said to them, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. I mean, when you read that passage, it's stunning to think that within the body of Christ and within the group of people who have been called out in order to serve the body of Christ, that fierce wolves would emerge, but it happens. It happens. And here the Apostle Paul is in Corinth, and he is not just speaking to the elders at the church in Ephesus to deal with an issue. He's got to take it up himself, because he has been made the issue. And here he is facing the challenge of people who have already infiltrated the church, who have already infected it with their false words, have already brought to the church this idea, and the church has swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. And now the man who started the church, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, has to go before this church and remind them that he's actually an apostle, that he was actually God's called person to bring them the message of Jesus Christ. And so throughout this letter that we've been going through, this letter, the Apostle Paul has shown us characteristics of what a true ministry is about, what a true minister acts like. He's reminded us time and again that a true minister cares most about the glory of God, that a true minister cares most about the good of God's people, and that a true minister, rather than emphasizing his own innate abilities or his own skills or his own traits, is willing, even glad, to acknowledge his weaknesses. Why? Because they're the arena of validating God's empowering. The arena of validating that it's God who is enabling this ministry. And it isn't about how skilled he is, or how eloquent he is, or how experienced he is. Well, let's dive into this passage. And when we dive into this passage, you're going to notice three things. You're going to notice, first of all, Paul's intensity. I mean, it's inescapable, isn't it? I mean, look at what he has to say. He says, I'm going to keep on talking about this. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. And it's so emphatic here. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Boy, he's not cutting any slack here at all. He says, no wonder Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light, so it's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. He has thrown the gloves off here. And you'll notice Paul's intensity in two different ways. First of all, these forceful denunciations. Now, when you read the Apostle Paul in other places, you realize that he's a rather generous-hearted person. He's actually a very patient person. He tells Timothy, he said, be gentle to those who oppose you, that you may, by your meekness, instruct them and help them to the truth by way of their repentance. He talks about long-suffering and gentleness and meekness over and over again. But boy, when we get to this passage, it's straight up, isn't it? He's willing even to recognize the good out of people who have even wrong motives. In Philippians 1, Paul says, I'm in prison, and there's guys out there preaching, hoping to sort of make my chains a little more severe while I'm in. He said, but they're preaching Christ, and praise God they are. That's not what he talks about here. These are not men who are sincere but misguided. These are charlatans. These are false apostles. These are deceitful workers. These are transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They are Satan's servants, he says. The message that they're preaching is not the real one. The Christ they say they're following is not the Christ of the Bible. Their self-proclaimed status as apostles is completely false. It's nothing but a disguise. These men are walking around the church as if it were a masquerade party. Deceitful workers. So you notice Paul's intensity here. This is no casual conversation. This is no disinterested discourse. This is no academic paper. This man has got the gloves off and he's fighting. And he's fighting hard and forcefully. But notice this, he's also fueled by love. This is what's driving this passion. Verse 11, why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing, he says. Paul is speaking strongly here. And we have gotten to the point in our culture where we hear someone speak strongly, we think they're speaking wrongly, simply because they're speaking strongly. The Apostle Paul here is speaking out of a position of true love. Because what he's fighting for is worth fighting for. Now, it doesn't mean we all stand up and rage and argue with this sort of boisterousness all the time. But when it gets down to the core point, this has to be fought tooth and nail. The Apostle Paul is ready to dig in because he loves them. He really loves them. The beginning part of this chapter, he says, I promised you to one husband, to Christ. He's not even talking about the depths of his own love, but the passion that he has to bring them to their Savior, purely, wholly, safely. And he's going to fight to make sure that happens. The church is merely in his care, but boy, does he care. He goes on in chapter 12 to talk about them. He said, what I want is not your possessions, but you. And he said, children don't save up for their parents, but parents save up for their children. And I'll gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. And if I love you more, will you love me less? Paul here is speaking with great intensity. And so when we listen to his instruction, realize he's making strong, necessary points in order to do something. And we'll see in the last point what his intent is. So let's look at his instruction now as he talks about these men. And the first thing that he says is that their deceit is purposeful. Their deceit is purposeful. Verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Paul is leaving no wiggle room here whatsoever. He is saying that these men are acting the way they are with absolute deliberate intent. They are masquerading as apostles of Christ. This is no innocent misunderstanding on their part. They have changed or disguised themselves into something they're not. That's what masquerading is. And he's saying, because of that, they're deceitful workmen and false apostles because they aren't genuine. They found a way to look right. They found a way to act right. They found a way to sound right, but they aren't right. And they came to a very ripe audience. As they made their self-aggrandizing remarks, they boasted about their abilities and their connections when they spoke with the speech that was acceptable in their time, the church found them appealing and received them. And when they contrasted them to the Apostle Paul, who was this unimpressive bodily presence and this unimpressive speaker, well, the choice was obvious to them. God must truly be calling the guy who looks right and acts right and sounds right and is connected well. Could God really be using this crumpled up guy that doesn't talk well? Such deception has been the bane of the church for centuries, where people have put on acts of things that they aren't actually. Charles Spurgeon talked about it in lectures to my students. And in it, he talks about these men who put on a voice in the pulpit to sound something that they aren't and to act like something that they actually aren't. And he said, listen to this. He said, you may go round to church and chapel alike, and you will find that by far the majority of our preachers have holy tones for Sunday. They have one voice for the living room and the bedroom and another tone altogether for the pulpit. So that if they're not double-tongued sinfully, they're double-tongued literally. He said, the moment some men shut the pulpit door, that is, to step into the pulpit, they leave their own personal manhood behind them. He said, no longer do they act and speak like men, but they put on an affected voice, a whine, a broken hum-haw, an or rotundo. They speak with an affected voice. They certainly don't say across the table, please pass the salt to their wife. Who are they then? Who are they? Spurgeon goes on to say this graceless mode of noisemaking is adopted, and it blocks out what should be natural and what should be the speaking out of the abundance of the heart. As soon as the gown is on, how often do they prove to be cloaking and hiding the man's true self? There's a different person in the pulpit. And that's just not right. A minister should be through and through who that person is, whether you find him in the parking lot or the pulpit, whether you find him in pathway or in prayer. The question we have to ask ourselves, are we given over to liking substance and our style rather than substance? Are we glad to have somebody who preaches the way we like to have it said rather than listening to what the content is of being said? Do we like that smooth, silky delivery? Do we like those words that fall and drip like honey? Do we like that voice and that tone? How many times I've heard this? Some Scottish preacher comes and somebody says, oh, I could listen to that all day. It doesn't matter what they say. I just love listening to it. And I'm like, oh dear me, please. That person preaches in Scotland, somebody up there is going, not again. You know? It's just a voice there. Everybody talks like that. We can be given to this just as much as the Corinthians were. And it's a scary place to be if we allow it to be what drives us. He tells us here that this is not only a purpose deceit, but it's a patterned deceit. No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. There's a pattern here. They're purposely deceptive because their leader is purposely deceptive. Satan pawns himself off as the real messenger of light, as opposed to the true messengers of the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ and the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. Someone put it this way. Satan doesn't come to us as Satan. Neither does sin present itself to us as sin, but in the guise of virtue. And the teachers of error set themselves forth as special advocates of truth. Thomas Brooks, in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, short little book, well worth your purchase and reading. Struggle through the syntax of it, but read it. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. And in it, he said, Satan shows the bait and hides the hook. There's all kinds of deceptive ways. But Jesus saw through it all. And he said this about Satan. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. John chapter 8, verse 44. I don't know, some of you are old enough to remember the X-Files. You guys ever watch the X-Files? Yeah? Well, in the ninth season, or seventh season, they had nine seasons. So in the seventh season, this is probably year 2000, there was an episode called Signs and Wonders. You might have seen it. It was a series of deaths that happened due to snake bites. And the person that was under suspicion was a preacher of one of those snake handling churches. And they thought, well, the snake bites are obviously coming from this church and from this preacher. Well, it turned out that the real criminal was a man who was masquerading as a pastor of a church in another town, a very tolerant, a very mainstream church. And when he was finally confronted, this imposter took the form of a serpent and slithered away, only to turn up later in a different congregation as a pastor again, this time with an open and modern way of looking at God. And Agent Mulder said of him, and this is a quote, "People think the devil has horns and a tail. They're not used to looking for some kindly man who tells you what you want to hear." You see, when Satan's at work, we don't see the split hoof and we don't smell the sulfur. We don't see the pitchfork or the tail. What we see is sweetness. What we see is smiling. What we see and hear sounds too good. C.S. Lewis, in his book Screwtape Letters, said, "The safest road to hell is a gradual one, the gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." You see, sin and Satan's servants have a way of slipping in. And they do so intentionally. They do so to destroy. And so when sin comes at us, we must be aware of Satan's devices. We must realize that when we start to rationalize behavior that's wrong, we are on the slippery slope. We start to look at evil and find something good about it so that we can enter into it. You know, like cheating on your taxes, you know, because, well, everybody else does. Or, well, the government's got too much anyway. Or gossiping about someone because, well, you're just giving someone else a prayer request, right? Or holding bitterness and hatred in your heart because, you know, it's justifiable, this indignation that you have. Or committing adultery, going after a different lover because, well, the person you're married to just doesn't satisfy you the way they used to. The slippery slope, without signposts, without milestones, without sudden turns, will lead us to destruction. These men are not only intentionally doing what they're doing, and patterning it after Satan. But look how perverse their method is. It says here that these servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. The reality is they're fierce wolves, but they come across as shepherds. They come across as people with pastoral care and experience. But they're really just maneuvering their way into the powerful places of the church. They pass themselves off as apostles of Christ, but they're actually servants of Satan. And they're working against the gospel in the name of the gospel. And they're working against Jesus in the name of Jesus. And they use all the right words. They talk much about Jesus, even perhaps about the gospel or the Spirit. They talk about righteousness. But ever so subtly, that righteousness takes on a new form. And it smells different to a true believer. And it becomes more and more legalistic rather than liberating. And it starts to sap the confidence of God's people rather than strengthening God's people. Paul says they will not ultimately succeed. Take a look at verse 15. Their end will be what their actions deserve. You couldn't put it more directly than that. Their end will be what their actions deserve. What a terrible fate awaits these people. Their punishment will fit their crime. If they've led others to destruction, they will end up destroying themselves. Jesus said it would be better for such if a millstone were hung around their necks and they were drowned in the depths of the sea. These super apostles were not Christians at all. They were really of the devil, and they were diabolically wrong, and a special punishment awaits them. They will be rewarded what their actions deserve. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul, talking about church leadership and about how church leadership needs to conduct itself with care, said, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." Romans 2:6, God will repay each person according to what they've done. Romans 3:8, why not, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. Philippians 3:18, I've often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the workman did me great harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. There is no benefit whatsoever to what these men are up to. For the day of reckoning is certain, and God is the judge. And the Apostle Paul, I'm sure, found comfort in that, even if his message in 2 Corinthians was completely and utterly ignored by the church. And that leads us to the last point. Why is Paul talking so intensely? Why is his instruction so matter-of-fact and plain? Now, this doesn't come directly out of this verse, but I think the intent of this is obvious. And what the Apostle Paul is trying to do is save the life of the church. He is trying to deliver them from what would ultimately do them harm. And he is like the warning sign against the evil that's in front of them, saying, stop, go no further, turn back, turn away from this. Heed this warning. It's though he knew the bridge was out and he's standing there on the road at the interstate, waving down the cars, flying at 55 miles an hour, saying, don't go any further. His intent is to save them from destruction. And so he has to be critical. He has to be intense. He has to be plain. Because this is not just a simple bump in the road or mistake by the church. This was something that was going to ruin them and ruin the gospel in that area. And so he has to speak critically of people who stand in the very places he would stand, who say many of the same things that he would say. And he has to make a distinction between what they're doing as opposed to what a true gospel minister should do. You know, in our day, especially when I lived in New England, you would drive around, you'd see a lot of church buildings. And you'd see them not as places of worship any longer like they used to be, but turned into houses, turned into apartment buildings, turned into businesses, turned into all sorts of things, but places where the gospel was preached. And as you go by those buildings, and as I would go by the buildings, I would wonder, what happened? What happened here? Why was this such a place where the gospel was clear? And now it's a garage. What happened? Was there anybody who stood up when the error was coming saying, that's enough? We will not have that. Paul didn't want there to be a final date on the gravestone of the Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth. He wanted it to continue. He wanted it to live. He wanted it to thrive. He wanted it to sound out the message, the glorious message of Jesus Christ. And so he's calling them, beware, beware, beware. There are things happening here, the power of which and the force of which and the origin of which are nothing but evil itself. And this calls us to be aware too, to be discerning when we listen, to know the scriptures well so that we can apply our ears and our mind to discerning and distinguishing truth from error. By watching lives carefully and seeing that they line up with the gospel and the intent of scripture and God's call to ministry and ministers. And also to be careful about our methods. D.A. Carson, in his book about this passage of scripture, spoke about methods that can cause us to go off track. And this is what he said. I'm just going to quote a little bit of him. He said, more and more modern management strategies, personal and church growth techniques, therapeutic messages are all infiltrating into every area of our life. This self-saturated approach is making it increasingly difficult to boast in God alone as the one whose goal it is to glorify himself by working in and through the weak lives of his people. We got to look good. We got to be good in order to attract people. He's saying, whatever happened to being weak and saying, God is doing this. I can't explain it. God purposes to reveal his sovereign and loving self sufficiently as all sufficient for his creation, and it's being blunted by our foolish boasting. As a result, we're tempted to feel and act as if God had made our lives and ministry possible, but it's up to us to see that it's successful. And deep down, we believe that the success of the gospel in our lives and in the world is dependent on our creating something attractive and satisfying. Rather than holding on and cherishing and giving ourselves to the study of God's self-revelation in the scriptures, we look for what the Christian publishing industry calls the latest Bible product on the market. Rather than following God's example of focusing on the content of the gospel and its implications, we fall into the trap of thinking that the progress of the gospel is determined by our powers of persuasion. The pressure's there. The pressure's there. The temptations are there. The ease by which we slip into them is there. And he said, like Paul today, the pressure doesn't come from the world, but from the worldliness within the church. The temptation to respond by boasting in one's own strength. How much better would it be to be very clear about where the power comes from? And very honest about where the weaknesses lie. And very transparent about the dependence that we all have upon God and his power and the glorious gospel of Christ that has come to seek and to save sinners, not righteous people. How much better it is to say, thanks be to God for his glorious grace. How much better to pray rather than to act. To seek God's face, to do something that we, even when we acted, could never accomplish anyway. How much better to say, thus says the Lord, rather than thus says my preacher. How much better to love organically than to live by fine-tuned organizational skills and management. How much better? How much more God-glorifying? How much more Christ-satisfying that would be? How much better for us? So that 2020 isn't the end of New Hyde Park Baptist Church, but just another one of the continuing years in which the gospel of grace shines in us, to us, and through us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, protect us. For we realize that there is a force of evil seeking to destroy your glory and bringing your people to harm. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear your word. Give us a heart ready to receive it. Give us, Father, feet that follow you. Give us hands that serve rather than are severe. And Lord, give us the discernment we need to know how to conduct ourselves in such a way that you're magnified among us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.